Turn with me again to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and reading, picking up again at verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 14. Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 4. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Jehovah, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. May the Lord bless his word to us. At the very beginning, I want you to leave your Bible open, if you don't have it already, and look at the three uses of the word Lord. And this is true of most of the English translations, the word Lord. Now look at verse 4 and verse 5. I pointed this out last Lord's Day in the evening when we looked at Zechariah. You'll notice how those words are spelt. Verse 4, my Lord, but L in the lowercase, and O in the lowercase, and R and D in the lowercase. My Lord. All in the lower cases. And then when we come to verse 6, twice, we have Lord all in the upper cases. And then when we come to verse 14, we have another way of spelling it. Verse 14, L in the capital and O-R-D in the lowercase. I mean, why do they do this? Because each one of those have a different designation in the original. And the translators here are clearly trying to indicate to the careful reader that these are all different usages. And what we have in the little L-O-R-D is simply what we would say a designation of respect. It could be very well translated, sir. It refers to someone other than God. And we must understand this if you're going to understand who is being spoken about. My Lord is addressing the angel. It could be someone of respect. We have these usages all over, like even today, especially in these countries, you would say, you would address nobility as lords. But they're not divinity. And then you have repeatedly these capital uppercases, alphabets, capital alphabets in verse 6, twice over, Lord. That's pointing to the fact the translators are letting us know that this is Jehovah God of Israel. That's his personal name. Used 6,500 and number of times. It depends what is counted, because even God in the upper cases are generally Jehovah. This is his glorious personal name. See, God is a title. The Muslims and the Hindus can say God and Lord, and it's them. But no one can say Jehovah and mistake that it is the God of the Bible. And then verse 14. Lord, you have a capital. Well, this is God himself. But this is another one of his titles, meaning Lord and Master. If you have a concordance, I'm sure you can look it up online. If you have a good authorized version, I mean all authorized versions or any other good translations of the have these, but if you have a study Bible, it will point out. So here we have the use of these words, Jehovah God, Jehovah of hosts, Lord Adonai, which is the Hebrew word, Lord and Master, King, referring to God, and Lord here is a respect. Well, that's enough. It helps us as we read the Bible. So when you read the Bible, whether it's in the authorized or in the New King James Version, these are the uses. And when you hear the name of God, take it with reverence and bow before him and understand it is Jehovah himself who speaks. Now, last week we considered two fundamental truths, that the lampstand, this vision, as we continue from verses 7 and following, is the continuing interpretation of the church and its future. And we saw that the lampstand, or the candlesticks, as it is here in the authorized version, same thing, is the church. And I give you a number of biblical verses from the Old Testament to prove that interpretation. Let me repeat Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake, Zion, the people of Zion, where the church of God is, the temple is, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. The lamp gives light and brightness. And of course, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, referring in the New Testament to the disciples of God. It is referring to the church, the lampstand. It's a picture we must have in our minds. And the second thing that we saw is in verse 6, which is a central verse. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my, that is Jehovah's spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. How is the church going to be gathered? How is it going to be the light of the world? How is it going to have any real glory? Not by anything that man can do, not even Zerubbabel, but in the ultimate sense, but by the Spirit of Jehovah. Well, let's continue from verse 7 this evening. You see, the very first thing we notice in verse 7 is that for the accomplishment of this promise of God, that the church will be a light, that the glorious things spoken of the church will be accomplished. There are all sorts of impediments or insurmountable difficulties. And not only as the world sees it, the world has already given up on the church, or they would like to destroy the church, but even as Zechariah the prophet sees it, and as Zerubbabel sees it, there are difficulties, and Jehovah voices it. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, what does this mean? What is this picture of this mountain? Well, the mountain signifies difficulties for the accomplishment of the promises and the purposes of God, or insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable difficulties. Let's hear Jeremiah as he speaks of this very symbolism toward the end of his prophecy, Jeremiah 51, verses 24 and 25. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil that they have done in Zion in your sight. Behold, I am against you, O great destroying mountain. So Babylon, which is a picture of the world, is seen as a great destroying mountain of what? Not of the culture, not of the British culture or the American culture or the Australian culture, but a great destroying mountain of the church of God. That's what they did. These people have just come from the exile, but by and large they destroyed Israel. Only a few have come back. In other words, just to make it plain, for the accomplishment of the promises of God, what he says he will accomplish by his Spirit, for the completion of it, there is a great insurmountable mountain which typifies all sorts of opposition. First of all, the world. First of all, as in me mentioning it, not in importance, the world is the second great opposition, but the world is energized through, the world is the instrument of Satan's target of the church. And what are these obstructions? Well, as I mentioned, there's Satan, there is the world culture. That is a great destroying mountain. Don't think it is only Babylon. We have Babylon again in Revelation, remember. And what Babylon stands for is all the cultures of this world, the supreme cultures of this world. They are a destroying mountain. And Jehovah says, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. And don't you see this in history? That's why it's so important to read biblical history and also world history. God has destroyed these civilizations. You see the very beginnings of Babylonian culture in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God confused them. Babylon, Greece, Rome, all the great empires of the world, says Jehovah, which are destroying mountains, I will destroy. But there are other insurmountable or seemingly insurmountable difficulties. Now, what are they? Well, I've got 9 specific difficulties that occur in the church, among the people of God. I don't know if we have time to read all of them. I'm just going to read a smattering of them. Listen to Ezra 4 and verses 4 and following. And this is about the surrounding people. And some of them were Israelites left over in the land, but synchronized or syncretized is the biblical word or words used by biblical scholars with the people of the land. Like Israel, the 10 tribes who intermarried and went the way of the pagans. So as they are trying to build the temple and the walls, this is what the people around them are saying. Then the people of the land try to discourage the people of Judah. They trouble them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And you have Sanballat and Geshem and all these people. Ono, O-N-O. They're trying to discourage the building of the church. It seems so up to date, doesn't it? All the intelligentsia of the world is saying the church is gone. It's irrelevant. And they've been saying this. This is 2,500 years before our time. And they'll keep on saying it to the end of the world. And then within the church itself, Ezra says in Ezra 10:10, you have transgressed. And you have added guilt to the people of Israel. Speaking to the people of God. Malachi 1:13, Malachi is also a post-exilic, that is post-after the exile. And this is one of the problems he sees. Some of you will remember, if not when we preach through it in your own reading, how Jehovah brings charges against the people of God. And this is one of these other seemingly difficult things, a mountain in the progress of the church. This is what Jehovah says in Malachi 1:13. You also say, oh, what weariness. This is the worship of God. This is what people of God say. What a boring thing. We think we're so fashionable in the modern day when we say these things. These are the words of people 2,500 years ago. The people in the church. Sometimes we ourselves think it. Oh, what weariness. And you sneer at it. And some people are wearied by the worship of Jehovah. Other people are just contemptuous. Malachi 2 and verse 1. Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says Jehovah of hosts. We've already considered false prophets this morning. So it's not just outside in the world. It's not just Satan. It's in the church. It's among the people. It's among the priests. 2:11, to Judah. You have dealt treacherously. You have wearied Jehovah with your words. And yet you say, what have I done? And then, I'm trying to skip over some for the lack of time. You must apply it yourself as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Revelation 2 and 3, you see this. All these glorious promises about the church. And one last one. Because we're often shy, especially as preachers, to even mention this. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And so, how is the church going to be built with all these problems that seem like a mountain? And Jehovah is raising it to Zerubbabel. In verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? And this has been true from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And as I said, Revelation 2 and 3, you look at the state of the church. It's a representation of the churches that existed. It's the state of the church in the UK and in the United States and many of the lands where the gospel flourished. And as we have seen, the Lord Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand, and all those churches of those days, their lampstand has been removed. We look all over this country where churches are aplenty in the thousands. Many of those churches, even if there are people meeting there, many of them, the lampstand has been removed. And it seems such a mountain of difficulty and even impossibility for Jehovah's word to come true. And then there is a second point of discouragement. And we have it in verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? Why didn't stay with this? The church is in a despised condition. And it's small. Our church is small. And yet we are not small by the standards of relatively conservative Bible-only churches. The average conservative number in a church in the UK of a conservative, that is, that who strongly base themselves on the scriptures and the methods of scripture, are only about 15. This is a national average. Of course, there are large churches and there are smaller churches. Small things. So as we look at the day of small things, we're not living in the day of revival. It's another impediment and discouragement. It's like a great mountain for the fulfillment of Jehovah's promises. So that's the first point that Jehovah is making to Zechariah and through Zechariah. Great mountains of difficulties. The world, the church, and then the day of small things. But in the face of these mountainous and insurmountable difficulties, Jehovah gives, first of all, he prophesies them, doesn't he? And then he makes certain promises that he will complete what he has begun. So despite all these things, he says he will complete the work. Look at verse 4 again. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So immediately, of course, it applies to Zerubbabel and to Zechariah in the time about 520 BC, when the building of the church was stalled because of all these oppositions, and yet the temple was completed around 520 BC. And the small remnant, in the day of small things, shouted grace, or it is due to the grace of God alone that the church has been rebuilt in their day. And then you see this whole thing about small and being despised. The Lord Jesus warned us of this. And we see it, of course, in the Old Testament. The church was a small company of people. By the time we come in Genesis 6, there's just one family in the whole wide world. Even in Abraham's day, there's Abraham and one family. And there's Job, who was a contemporary of Abraham, and there was Melchizedek. But this is it. Don't despise the day of small things. So this is what the Lord Jesus said. We're jumping centuries now. This is the whole record of history. And so we have to read the Bible historically. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. This is thousands of years after Noah and Abraham. Matthew 13 and 31. All of you are familiar with it. Another parable he put forth to them saying, The kingdom of God is like what? A mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Why take Jesus Christ himself? He was despised and rejected of men. They saw nothing in him. His work on the cross was despised. Take what takes place after the cross and resurrection. There's a small band of people. Don't be discouraged by smallness. Of course, we look forward to the great outpouring. Look forward and we pray earnestly. And we must wrestle with God. But don't despise the day of small things. It's always been true. But God accomplishes his promises. And notice what he says in verses 11 to 14. Jehovah fulfills his promises through his appointed priest and through his appointed king. Zechariah 4:11 to 14. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees? At the right of the lampstand and at its left." And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Two anointed ones. Who are the anointed ones? Well, one is the one of the anointed ones, of course, is the prophet. The other one is the ruler, Zerubbabel. And of course, the priests were anointed. We already have that in Zechariah 3. We considered it over a couple of weeks. Joshua, the high priest. And we see throughout the Old Testament, here only two are mentioned, but if you take the all of the Old Testaments, there were three offices that were anointed. The prophet, the priest, and the king. There's Zechariah here. There's Joshua, the high priest, and there's Zerubbabel. And what was being accomplished in those days were these, through these anointed offices. And of course, as we look through the corridors of time, and we look through the lens of the Old Testament prophecies, everything is pointing toward him in whom all the three offices merge. Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah Triune. He takes upon himself or adds to himself humanity, and he is the anointed priest, prophet, and king. So, child of God, the history of the church is one that is full of mountains in the face of God's promises. It's often the experience of the church of God. In the words of what we have read here, which is, it lives and testifies and works and stumbles through the day of small things. I've already quoted the day of Noah and Abraham. But before that, Seth. And in the New Testament, churches all across the world, I think of the churches we are associated with this missionary work in Portugal. And there are many other churches like that. Think of the work in Pakistan. Small congregations, not very mighty. In fact, far from it. Think of the work in Sri Lanka and India. These are only small examples of a vast number of Christians who are experiencing the day of small things. But here is the message. Do not be discouraged by the day of small things. Do not be discouraged by the mountains that are set against us. Babylon, the destroying mountain, the world culture. Isn't that what our own government and the Western governments are doing now? They're trying to destroy the very moral basis which Christians must live by. They're actively involved in destroying it and even brainwashing our little ones, let alone all the brainwashing that goes on right throughout the media. And then there is, of course, as we saw this morning, even in the church, false prophets running after money and popularity and fame and success. Think of the church as the Lord Jesus Christ described it. I don't know where we get this idea about mega churches in huge numbers. Jesus describes it as a mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. But when we take the whole of the globe together, the church is multiplied by leaps and bounds. Think of the fledgling church, the people of God, just after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Just 120 people gathered. There were other believers, but just a small group in Palestine. Even in the New Testament, after the gospel was taken throughout the Greco-Roman world, less than 5% even heard of Christianity during their explosion, but in different parts of the world. I was just looking up some statistics by the Pew Research Center, which is a very prestigious research organization for statistics. They say that there are 2.3 billion people who call themselves Christians, which is more than one third of the world. But of course we know that there are wheat and tares. We know that there are false preachers. Take just 10% of it as the true church of God. That's still 230 million people, four times the size of the United Kingdom or Germany or France or the three nations put together plus another 60 million. See, the Lord is building his church. He's removing mountains. He's removing lampstands, but he's planting churches elsewhere, among the poor and the hungry, poor in spirit and hungry for the word of God. See, we are too satiated. We're too satisfied by the things of this world. But those who are hungry for God's word, he is building his church. See, we cannot put our ultimate trust in the princes of the church or the church itself, or our organization, or our tradition and our history. But Jehovah says he will remove all mountains. How? By his spirit. We can trust in his word. We can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can trust his promise. And we must cry, grace, grace, that all this is by the grace of God. We must not simply be inward looking. We must look at where the Lord is working. And the increase of his kingdom. And Jehovah himself says, the glorious things of thee are spoken. That is of Zion, which is the city of God, which is the church of God. And one day he's going to perfect the church. And he's going to build his kingdom to completion. So don't be discouraged by the mountain that is destroying. Don't be discouraged because of the day of small things. Continue in your pilgrimage, trusting in the word of God, in the Christ of God, and Jehovah himself, who promises glorious things, unimaginable. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the mind of man, the things that Jehovah has prepared for his people. Amen. Well, let's close by singing this glorious hymn based on Psalm 87, 333. Penned, of course, by a great father, John Newton, in the faith.
Thank you.
standing if you're able, and we'll close in prayer. Oh, eternal Father in heaven, what a glorious word this is. Everlasting, eternal, standing the test of time. The church has never been extinguished from the time of Seth. And you're building a city. Fading is the world's pleasure. The worldling, those who are given over to the world's agenda. All his boasted pomp and show will end in the grave and in judgment. But solid joys and lasting treasure are the portion of God's people. And Lord, we pray that if any among us or among the people of God do not yet know you because they have not come to you, Lord, we pray that by your grace you will call them to yourself and that they will humble themselves to take hold of you and to seek you until they find grace and forgiveness and eternal life and a membership in Zion's eternal city, the New Jerusalem, in and through Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, may we sing along with the people of Zechariah's day. Grace, grace, and grace alone. Amazing grace, which has called us as a people to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you will show grace to many more. Break hard hearts. Open the eyes of those who are ignorant. And we pray that you will set on fire the desire to find salvation before it is too late. And so dismiss us with your blessings and help us to seek you and humbly walk according to your laws. For these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of Jehovah. Amen.